So we have an introduction to the death of Jesus Christ. One that embodies this thought for me is in Acts 3:14 and 15, combining them, "Ye killed the Prince of Life." This word prince is the word meaning a leader. It could even be an author. And so you have this strange picture of the one who authored life being killed. That impossible concept is just enthralling to me. Jesus himself said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Yet God had an even greater love to show. The Apostle Paul points this out in Romans 5, 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." The picture here of a righteous man, this is a man who is a law keeper. This is one who doesn't do bad things. And this might not make him particularly good at parties, but it makes him a decent guy. And he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, and he changes a little bit, peradventure for a good man. Now this is that general word for good that means pleasant, promoting welfare, that type of guy. You know, the difference between the guy who's just maybe rigid doing what's right and the person who is warm and solicitous and asks how he can help. He says, for that good man, some would even dare to die. But beyond that, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't find anything good in us and said, well, then I'm going to save them. He saw evil in us. He saw condemnation in us. He saw evil in us where we could actually extend our hand and do evil to others. And he said, but I will save them. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He makes this a very personal thing. The Bible speaks of it in general, that he died for the world, that he died for sinners. But here he's talking about the personal pronoun, us. You understand that God knows all things at all times. And that means that everything that he did, he could see all through the future. Who would be affected? Who was he dying for? He knew you by name as he was dying on the cross. Now with this message, we begin that series dealing with the seven sayings of Jesus while he hung on the cross. And my intention is to fill your mind with thoughts of Jesus and his sacrifice in the time from now to Resurrection Sunday. And our Lord set up the Lord's Supper so we would not forget him and his sacrifice, as we quoted this morning from 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance," or for a remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So my proposition to present to you tonight is, let us look at this sad and glorious event from five different views. This is the way of approaching it, looking at it different positions that we might honor and remember the death of Christ. The first way I would like to approach this is that the death of Christ was a physical and historical fact. This is not part of a legend that we honor. This is not a mythical thing that's good for us to imagine. This is actual historical fact. So we find here that the new covenant needed a blood sacrifice. Now, I'm talking to you about something that I often bring up here, and that is the New Covenant. Every time I translate New Testament into New Covenant, I'm trying to emphasize this. I'm doing this for several reasons. First of all, I believe it with all my heart, and I have found it, discovered it in the Scripture, as I was studying through the book of Hebrews. In that, I was surprised, because as deeply as I had studied the future and prophecies, all the main guys that I was reading all agreed that the new covenant was a covenant promised to Israel that would not, that is not fulfilled now, but would be fulfilled only when Christ returned. Well, it turns out that all of these guys had one thing in common. They all had the same main teacher, and that at Dallas Seminary, a very worthy institution. But they were teaching at a time when there was not much good being written about New Testament prophecy, and they were very innovative in this and so on. So what I thought was the preponderance of my teachers were agreed on this thing was actually one man who taught all these guys the same thing, see? And it was in another book on the book of Hebrews by Homer Kent, and you who heard me talking about the book of Acts know I've been following his commentary on Acts. And he said, we find that teaching that the new covenant is only for the future draw a circle around those people there at Dallas Seminary. And I said, then I've been listening to one voice, not many learned people coming up with this idea. And so then there were scriptures that hadn't made sense before that suddenly made sense when I understood what this was. So I want to share that with you. As I was growing up, I would have never heard this message because my pastor never talked about the new covenant. I don't think he understood that. And so I think I am doing you a favor that I never got, and that is understanding the new covenant. God showed in symbolism the need of blood to initiate the covenant. As I quote from Hebrews, we're going to look at all of this. This is where I found the truth about this, and so I'll be sharing that with you. He says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. You remember that the tabernacle, it was divided into two parts, the holy place and the holiest of holies. So you come into it this way. And so the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This was done every day. They were in there every day doing the priestly work stuff. But into the second, the holiest of holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. He could not just walk in and say, how are things doing in here? He would, under threat of death, never enter into that. He would not go beyond that veil. And so he would have a sacrifice for himself as well as the people when he would go in. That blood which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now we skip on down to verses 11 and 12, same chapter. But Christ, now comparison, what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, entering into the holiest of holies with the blood sacrifice, Christ was fulfilling. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, temple, place of worship, not made with hands. The priest always went into was either the tent or after Solomon, the temple. But all of these were made by hands. He says, but the one that Christ was entering in was not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and that word building could even refer to creation. Not a material place, but a spiritual one. neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the action of the Day of Atonement is the forerunner. It is the prophecy of the New Covenant. In short, the New Covenant is the sacrifice that God planned to save people from sin. The Old Covenant was the law, and it's never mentioned for the purpose of saving anybody. In fact, in Galatians, when asked the question, if it can't save anybody, what good is it? He said it was given for sin, to make sin obvious, to make sin exceedingly sinful. We tend to say, I'm not so bad. I know people who are, but I'm not so bad. And I'm certainly not like them, so I'm not so bad. God must think I'm pretty good. And God said, the problem is you're comparing yourselves with yourselves and you're not wise. Compare yourself to me. I will give you my law that says, be ye perfect, even as God your Father is perfect. And when you compare yourself to that, you will say, I am a sinner, and I am destined for hell. So, God is not made of flesh and blood. The death was due to fulfill the new covenant. There had to be a blood sacrifice. But God is not flesh and blood. What can die? Only that which is flesh and blood. So we have a difficulty. Christ needed to die, but he was not flesh and blood. Numbers 23:19a, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29b, he is not a man that he should repent. Job 9:32a, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. Very clear, he is God, God the maker, not man the one being made. John 4:24, Christ speaking to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, not made of matter, not made of molecules, is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Luke 24:39b, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. So how can he die? So we find the divine sacrifice, before he could die, had to become flesh. Now this just sounds too impossible, too complicated, and yet now we know, and all of our Sunday school children know, how God accomplished that. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. To destroy the power of the devil who wields death, he had to become human. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And 1 Timothy 2:5b speaks of the man, Christ Jesus. What a dramatic change in Almighty God. The God who existed when there was nothing else, when there is only God, when he and God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit lived in perfect harmony and perfect love. No problems, no universe, no natural laws, no light. None of these things were necessary or important. They had each other, and it was a perfect life. And it was there that he said, in one sense or another, my goal then is to build a family and bring them into this family. Adoption was the great idea of creation. The purpose was to bring them into the family of God. That is then a thing of love, and therefore needed that loving relationship to continue. We see in human form, Christ could die. This solves the problem of needing a sacrifice, but a sacrifice of God Himself. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a substitutionary death. This is the death of the sacrificial lamb for the one who brought the lamb. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion or habit as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here it emphasizes the horrible death of the cross. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:14b, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. He said that's characteristic of being a Christian. If you do not believe those two things, you cannot be a Christian. All right, we see what the problem was and how God dealt with it. Jesus Christ then said, I'll be the one to change who I am, to adapt to humankind. I will become then a human being like the one we will make, because they're making this plan before they created man. I will do this. That will be my part. I will do the fighting against the problem. We see, secondly, that the new covenant needed a human priest. As we were reading, the idea was that a priest does the sacrifice and then takes the blood into the holiest of holies before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and would sprinkle the blood, had a branch of hyssop, dipped it in the blood, and would sprinkle it around. So you have to have the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, and you have to have the priest. Hebrews 5:1-3 explains this for us. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Why? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on, or can reasonably bear with, the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way. It says he has to be a man to be a priest for man, so that he understands what's going on with man. Perhaps an angel would step forward and salute and say, God, I volunteer to be the priest. And he says, have you ever been tempted? Well, no. Have you ever suffered want and lack and so on? Well, no. He says, so you don't understand anything that's going on with those humans. I know, they're so strange. He says, I'm sorry, you're not qualified to be a priest. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He became the defenseless human. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Christ never needed to offer it for himself, but human priests who were foretelling the path did. So they needed a human priest. And then the new covenant needed a human king. Needed a human king. Matthew 2:2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, the master of masters, you see, king of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's us. we get to be with him in this last battle. And Revelation 19:16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not just a king. This is not just an important king. This is the King of all kings. So these were the things needed. This brings us into the concept of the death of Christ. These are things, these are problems that God had to think through and make plans for. The second thing that we want to look at tonight is that the death of Christ was unique. We often don't use the word unique to mean what it really means. Unique means one of a kind. And so you don't have something that's more unique, uniquer. It is either one of a kind or it's not one of a kind. So we use it, people use it to say it was very interesting or novel or innovative, but that's not what unique means. But I mean unique here. The death of Christ was unique. It was one of a kind. First of all, death came to one who was born sinless. Born sinless. A human being, but born sinless. In Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, the person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee. You catch that? Not Martin Luther married a previous nun when they separated from the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, Catherine, we've done it. We've given birth to another sinner. Not so, Mary. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not only was he not born with inherited sin, he was not then genetically connected to Adam, and the fall, but he committed no sin during his life. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile, this is deception, found in his mouth. I love to be able to read the words of Christ and recognize there is nothing in them of deceit. There is nothing there that leads us on to a belief that isn't true. guileless. Absolute truth. Simple truth. And then his death was not for his sins. We saw clearly all through the Old Testament that the sinful man would take the lamb and bring it to the priest for the death of the lamb, the shedding of blood, the burning of the beast. So the lamb had to pay for the sins, even though he hadn't done the sin. But in this case, he is one who, and so the lamb itself was one who died, but not for his own sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. We see this, 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You see? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, righteousness of God, not just righteousness of men, righteousness of God. And 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. Blemish is like defect. All right, so we catch this idea. He's following the pattern shown us in the Old Covenant that he would do to fulfill the New Covenant. The third thought is that the death of Christ was planned. You can listen to some people talk about the death of Christ, and they are so consumed with the way they think, the way their life has been built. It's as though things just happened. And, oh no, it's going to go bad. And, well, let's just make the best we can of it. But this is not the way God works or thought. The death of Christ was planned. Three thoughts here. It's implied in God's promise to Adam and Eve. And this promise came right after sin was found. Genesis 3:15. And I, God, will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, the woman's seed. Kind of a contradictory concept. Man provides the seed, but here is the woman's seed. It shall bruise thy head. The woman's seed will bruise your head, will step on the head of the serpent and crush it. Thou shalt bruise his heel. It will do damage to him. Following the concept of her seed, we find that God then, through the years since Adam and Eve, provided then one who would become the seed, which is Christ. The second thought is, it was envisioned in creation. Envisioned in the sense that the very purpose of creation was to bring man into the family of God, and when that needed a salvation, Christ was there to take care of it. This, my favorite passage, Ephesians 2:4-7, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made alive together us with Christ by grace, or by whose grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, ascended, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, for the purpose that, in the ages to come, he, God, might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace. And how would he show that? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The fact that he said, I see that they will sin, did not stop the plan of creation. In one sense, God could have said, there's no way that I can create them with the free will to choose that they won't sin. They will sin. Now he could scrap the whole thing and say, well, that's a lost cause. But God isn't like that, of course, seeing all possibilities. He said, but I will need someone to take their place, to die in their place. And so it was implied, envisioned in creation. And then the third thing is needed, the death of Christ was needed to justify God's salvation of sinful man. If God just said, I know they sinned, but let's just skip over that. Suddenly, God would no longer be a holy God. A God who would say, I know it's sin, but we'll just pretend that it didn't happen. See, that's not a godly person. The policeman who says, I see what you're doing, but I'm just going to let it go. If you want to give me some money, take care of that, it'll be okay. That's not a righteous policeman, you see. We need to recognize that God is just. And therefore, even at the sake of not sparing his son, he would continue on and let the son pay the price of sin. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth or foreordained to be a propitiation. Oh, strange word we don't use much. That means satisfying of God's wrath. A propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission or the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The Old Testament, people were saved by faith, faith in the coming Messiah, but Christ hadn't paid for it yet. So he passed over their sin, not carelessly, but deliberately. And yet Christ dying remedied that. It was declaring his righteousness. All right, the fourth thing is this. The death of Christ was voluntary. As we read the story, and perhaps imagine us in that place, we would see there was nothing voluntary about it. They took him, they beat him, they crucified him, you see. But the fact is that for Christ, this was voluntary. Again, we step back out of our little reality. We are so, we're people of time, we're people of creation, we're people of this life span. And so we tend to even evaluate God on the basis of our experience. But God is beyond that. Let's look at John 10, 17 and 18. Christ is speaking. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. It's voluntary. That I might take it again. The resurrection is given, credit for the resurrection is given to God the Father, is given to God the Spirit. But here we see it is also Christ himself. It is the triune God that took back the life that he died, that he gave up. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me. So despite the appearances, what would have been people taking our life from us was not taking life from him. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He says, now I'm still in my human form here, but this commandment have I received of my Father. The commandment that I could lay it down and that I could take it back up. So we get our glimpses of this now that we know that contrary to appearances, he was doing this voluntarily. And so we find that we can see his authority when he was arrested. John 18 tells us, verses 4 to 6, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, that doesn't happen to us, you see, but for him it did, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, it was like a burst of energy. They went backwards and fell to the ground. And then they stood up and arrested him. Ignorant people. The authority, the power was there. See his strength in his voice on the cross. We've talked from time to time, and we don't have the time or the purpose here to go through how devastating the cross was. The seesaw thing of having your feet nailed to a cross, so if you stand, you're standing on the very wounds. And then to ease that pain, you pull up on your hands, just on the wounds coming right through the base of the hand. Until finally in that seesaw action, the muscles lose their power to contract and the person just hangs there. This is where where death overcomes the person crucified. But we see strength on his voice on the cross. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, because this is the Hebrew words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. To the end, he spoke out with a loud voice. Strength was there. Jesus did not waste away on the cross and give up his spirit involuntarily, but rather voluntarily. Let's look then at point C. See his determination to fulfill prophecy. As things moved through his life, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. One of the sayings on the cross, I thirst. But notice in the context, knowing that now all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he was walking a prophesied path here, long prophesied. And then see how he bowed his erect head. It was not a head that couldn't hold itself up. His head was erect, and he bowed it. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He did the bowing. Again, see how he gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost, the spirit. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then again, see his timing of his death. In John 19:31-33, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation of the Passover, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Let me stop here to say that in that seesaw thing where you're pulling up with your hands or stepping up with your feet, if the legs are broken, then there is no pushing up, you see. There's merely the hanging that separates the chest apart and the breathing becomes difficult and they die very quickly. So they said, we want to make sure this man is dead, but not on the cross on the high Sabbath. So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other man that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. They said, no need to do this. And these were people whose business was death. They were not deceived. They saw a dead body on the cross. Now, the timing here. If he had lasted longer, then his bones would be broken. If he had died later, the soldiers would have broken his legs, but that would have violated prophecy. Christ said he already was recognizing that all the scripture was being fulfilled. John 19:36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So, knowing everything that's happening, all that's going on, he says, now is the time for me to bow my head and give up my ghost, my spirit. The fifth one is this. The death of Christ was supernatural. The death itself was supernatural. I'm not talking here about how he experienced it. I'm saying here that God showed this was more than a regular man's death. Two verses and then three thoughts. Matthew 27, 51, 52. And behold, as Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. This is that veil that separated the holy place. The veil was here, had a threatening cherubim, the warrior angel, saying, don't you dare go past here. To go past here is your death. And then beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. That veil in the temple, as Christ died, was rent, was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. This was not somebody at the bottom tearing it. This was God tearing it from the top to the bottom. And the earth did shake. And the rocks rent, broke in two. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, which slept, arose. Tantalizingly few details here. Who were they? How long did they walk around? This is enough for us to recognize that Matthew and the disciples knew of this, heard of it, saw it perhaps. Saved people, risen from the grave, to say, aha, the work is done, you see. So three things. The old covenant was ended. The new covenant was established. The old covenant kept man from the presence of God, the veil. That is now torn apart. And then God shook the earth. This was such an important action that the earth itself could hardly bear it. And saints were briefly resurrected. The power of the resurrection was shown even in the death of Christ. A couple of days later, a total of 3 days later, that body that just died would rise again. So as we begin our series, I wanted you to get a sense of the amazing concept of the death of Christ, that it's not a good man dying for a good purpose. This is the Savior becoming this sacrifice for man's salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you've given us this opportunity to look deeply into that which we have read in the Scriptures, and that is the death of Christ itself. And Father, we need to be not just saddened at what he had to put up with, not just grieving over his terrible pain, but astonished that God could die, that you could be so patient as to allow man, the thing made, to kill the Creator. And yet, that was done that we might be able to have life. Father, if any here or in the sound of my voice have never received Christ as Savior, if they hear this and realize what you had to go through to provide a death for your son that could then sacrifice for us. May they get saved tonight. May they recognize that this is the work done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.